Beginning with the fifth chapter of 1 John. The fifth chapter of 1 John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. And everyone who loves the parent loves the child. I want us to look at that opening verse of this chapter because it tells us some important things. It tells us that becoming a child of God is involved with belief. But we have to be careful when we talk about belief as the entrance to the kingdom of God, because it is not merely belief in the fact that there was such a person as Jesus the Christ. We're not talking here of merely historical belief, as one might believe in Nero, or Napoleon, or George Washington, the fact that there was such a person. No, the belief that opens up the door to the kingdom of heaven is a belief and a commitment to Jesus Christ. You can see this. Hold your hand here and turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We are told in verse 11 that Jesus came to his own home, his own people received him not. But then verses 12 and 13 are instructive. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This passage tells us that the way to become a child of God is by believing and receiving Jesus Christ. And to believe in him alone isn't enough. We are talking about believing something concerning him. It says here in John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. Now, what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? It's not simply to believe that there was someone by the name of Jesus. But to call him the Christ is to call him the one whom God sent into the world, through whom you and I receive the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. It's to believe something about him. But it's not only to believe something about him, it's to receive him into our life. Now, I have no doubt at all that people can believe in Christ and never have received him. Many do. In fact, the Bible says that Satan believes and trembles. It's not enough to believe alone. It's believing something about him that has a bearing on us. Believe him, as John says here, but to all who received him who believed in his name, he gave the power to become the children of God. The way in which we are born again by the Holy Spirit is through believing in Jesus Christ, that he was who he said he was, that he was the one who came into the world through whom you and I receive the forgiveness of sin. And so back in 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. You remember, perhaps, that day when Jesus came to his disciples and said to them, whom do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets, or that you're John the Baptist come back to life. And then Jesus turned to Peter and said, but Peter, whom do you say that I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're right, Peter, but flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. To understand who Jesus is requires an opening of the heart, an opening of the mind, an opening of the eyes, that we might understand who he is. Paul, in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 3, says, no man can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. So we're talking now about a kind of inward illumination, whereby a person comes to understand that Jesus is the Christ, that there's something about him that has to do with our eternal destiny, and then in faith we open the door and receive him into our life. But that's not all that verse says. It says also, everyone who loves the parent loves the child. Now, the Jewish people might have disputed with that, because they had been taught as part of their ancestral faith that they were to love God with all their whole heart, soul, and mind. Loving God is embedded deeply in Old Testament religion. But this passage tells us that to love God, who is the Father, we are to love the Son as well. If you have genuine love for God, you will also love the Son. Now, Jesus had something to say about that also. If you want to, again, go back to the Gospel of John, this time to the 5th chapter. There are those who would want to divorce belief in God from belief in the Son and tell us that belief in God is good and advantageous. One doesn't really have to believe in Jesus. But you see, here we're at the very crux of our Christian faith. A person who believes in God is technically called a theist. A theist is a believer in God, as opposed to an atheist. But we are here offered more than a choice of belief in God or not. We call ourselves Christians. And what does that mean? That means that we believe in a specific God, just not any old God, or using the word God for some projection of our own mind. Rather, we're talking about the particular God who revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. So you see, that specifies the God we're talking about. And we're saying that whoever loves the Father will also love the child. Jesus says in the 22nd verse of John 5, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Why? That all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And then comes this statement, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. I've discovered something in traveling about. I've discovered that the fact that people say they believe in God really doesn't tell you an awful lot. Because the word God stands for so many things. For some, it stands for a kind of philosophical principle with no personality at all. For another, it's a sort of a name roughly equated with nature. But it has no specific characteristics. We are not talking about a vague God created in our own image, or a God where we use the word and then write in our own meaning. But we're talking about a God who has revealed himself through his Son. And Jesus says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Isn't that strange? You see, it's important to talk about Jesus if you're going to be a Christian. You can be a theist and never talk about Jesus. But you can't be a Christian and not talk about him. And the strange thing is, there are many churches where to mention the name of Jesus is a positively embarrassing thing. They can stand to have you talk about God, as long as you don't do it outside the pulpit. But Jesus, that's a little too much. And yet here, you see, this tells us that you can't honor the Father if you neglect the Son. If you turn back in 1 John, where we are, to the 4th chapter, you'll see one of the ways of testing spiritual teaching is what people say in reference to the Son. Chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 John, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now he gives us criterion. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. Now that's very clear. It's talking about the central affirmation of our Christian faith, and that is that God became man and dwelt among us. It speaks of the incarnation, the central teaching that at a certain point in history, eternity intersected with time. That God walked upon this planet in the person of his Son, and that Jesus is God incarnate. And this passage tells us that anybody, any teaching, no matter what they profess to call themselves, who says, who does not believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, this is not teaching that issues from the Spirit of God. And this is why, you see, a person's attitude to Jesus Christ is the touchstone of his faith, if he's going to be a Christian. And it says further, every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. So you see, Jesus, in his teaching about the Holy Spirit, said, when the Spirit comes, he will not speak about himself. He will speak about me. He will glorify me. And one of the peculiarities about people who are moved upon by the Holy Spirit, people who become filled with the Spirit, they begin to center in upon Jesus. It's a strange phenomenon. Spirit-filled Christians are forever talking about Jesus. Have you noticed? Why is that? Well, because that's what the Holy Spirit does in them. Jesus himself said so. When the Spirit comes, he won't speak about himself. He will glorify me. Whenever you get a church that's moved upon by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is exalted there. And you can tell the spiritual temperature of a church by reference to the way it reacts to the name and the person of Jesus Christ. It's true. To talk about God isn't even hardly to approach Christianity. We talk about a specific God, you see. And this is why, you see, the preaching of Jesus is the essence of Christian preaching. Go back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul gives for us the subject matter, if you will, of his preaching. The subject matter. He tells in verse 21 that the world seeks for wisdom, for knowledge, intellectual stimulation. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Turn over to the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. The fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 5. Paul again writes, for what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Again, let me make it as clear as I can. The essence of the Christian faith is found in a relationship to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Until you become easy and familiar with Christ and with the name of Jesus, then you need to realize that you are yet in the antechamber of a walk with God. It doesn't mean that you can't know anything true about God apart from Jesus Christ, because you certainly can. The revelation of God to the Jewish people was true. Nothing wrong with it. It revealed him as a holy, an almighty, and a loving God. But it did not reveal the heart of God, who so loved that he gave his Son. To come to know in intimacy the love of the Father is to come to know the Son. So that is the reason why at St. Paul's we make such an emphasis, I think, of the centrality of Christ in this place. Simply because that's the key that unlocks a personal and meaningful relationship with God. To believe him and to receive him. Moving on, verse 2. By this, John writes, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Now that's a strange comment. He says, how do we know? How do we know that we love the people of God, the children of God? Well, he says, we know we love the children of God when we love God himself and obey his commandments. The suggestion is that there's no way in which we can love the children of God without loving the parent. In the passage before, the verse before, it says, if we love the Father, we will love the child. Here it says, if you love the Father, you also will love the children of God. So you see, there's that dimension too. We can't talk about loving God and then ignoring the children of God. In every generation, there have always been those people who wanted to walk in solitary Christian lives. And that's a contradiction in terms. There have been those who've wanted to separate themselves from any kind of a fellowship, usually because it's imperfect. They look around for a perfect church, never can find one. And you know what? If they did find one and joined it, it would immediately become imperfect. And not finding a perfect church, they often think they will cultivate their relationship with God in isolation. But again, the Lord, you see, ties us not only to Himself vertically, but horizontally with the people of God. And is this not what Jesus said when He summarized the whole duty of man is love to God and to our neighbor? Is this not what John says earlier in this same book when he says, if any man says he loves God and hates his neighbor, he's a liar. So you see the practical outworking of this on the horizontal as well as on the vertical. Verse 3. Now he's going to define for us what the love of God is. I don't know that there's any word that has been so prostituted in our day as the word love. You know, I love chocolate ice cream. I love God. Are those two statements of the same order? I love chocolate ice cream. I love God. And yet we use the same word. Maybe there's no other word that's better to use. But we even can sense the disparity of those two things. Love is a word for any mild affection, for anything. And yet we use it to talk about the deepest relationship between a man and his wife, and between a man and his God. The Bible puts teeth into love and tells us exactly what love for God is. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Again, it doesn't make an awful lot of sense to talk about loving God if you don't obey Him. How can you love a God you don't obey? Practical definition of love for God is obedience to Him. The way we show that we love Him is by keeping His commandments. Jesus said this Himself a number of times. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Now that's an extraordinary addition. And a lot of people don't believe that. They believe that the commandments of God are heavy. Indeed. As a matter of fact, the commandments of God, many people think, take all the joy out of life. They say, you shall not covet, do not commit adultery, and other such things, as though God is sort of out to spoil our fun. But you know, that isn't the way to understand those commandments. The commandments of God are rather like the manual that comes when you buy a new automobile. It tells you that periodically you're to change the oil. Now, you don't have to do that if you don't want to. I mean, there's nothing in you that would make you do that if you didn't wish. You never have to change the oil if you don't want to. It tells you to put in a certain grade of gas in the gas tank. You don't have to do that. It might be some conspiracy between the automobile manufacturers and the petroleum manufacturers. Why don't you pour milk into the gas tank? It may go just as well. Why have you believed all these years that you had to put gasoline in the gas tank? How do you know that it's not a big put-on to get you to buy gasoline? Why not put milk in the next time it's empty? Well, the manufacturer knows what the car will run on. He also knows how to take care of it in order to get maximum use out of it. None of those things do you have to do. The commandments of God come from a God who made us. A God who, as a matter of fact, has our best interest at heart. A God who desires for us a rich, a full, and satisfying life. As a matter of fact, I believe we could say that God's objectives for our life are rather like our own. I think most people want a fulfilling life. They want joy. They want a kind of inward peace, a sense of meaning and purpose about their life. And so does God. The only difference is that God knows infallibly how to get that. And oftentimes you and I do not. We think that by doing this or avoiding that, we will find happiness. When the Lord seeks to prohibit certain things, it's not to spoil our fun. It's just that He knows, inevitably, that happiness does not lay in that direction. This very week, I had to tell a woman, a Christian woman, a Christian married woman, who has fallen in love with a Christian married man, and they are not married. And she wanted the guidance of God. She wanted to know what God would have her do. And I said, I don't have to pray about that. God's already spoken. You can't have him. She said, but I'll never be happy without him. I had to tell her that if you try to be happy with him, it'll turn to ashes in your mouth. And before many years, you'll be killing each other. You see, you can't have it that way, not because God's trying to make things miserable, but because He knows that happiness does not lay in that direction. And so often, in our stubbornness, we have to try it. We have to fall on the rock that will crush us. A rock that was intended to be a stepping stone. The commandments of God, John says, are not grievous. Another reason that they are not grievous is because He has given us His Holy Spirit as a gift. And the Holy Spirit works in us both to will and to do God's pleasure. So that as you and I learn to yield more and more to the Holy Spirit, the will of God, obedience to His commandments, becomes more and more an inward disposition of our lives. I don't know whether you find any of the commandments hard to obey. I don't know whether you ever find yourself in a position where you'd rather not, if it's all the same to the Lord, obey a particular command. I sometimes do, more than sometimes, but we'll not talk about that further. Right? What do you do when you find that kind of a situation arising in you? This is the point at which we yield ourselves more to the Spirit. Ask Him to work in us a disposition in harmony with the will and the purpose of God. Yield to the Spirit, the Scripture tells us, and we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Yield to the Spirit, and He will give us an inward desire to do what the Lord wants. Now, a commandment from the outside, hurtled down to us from Mount Sinai, or a commandment thrust upon a child from a parent, is often hard to take. Why? Because it's external. It's coming with threats of punishment and perhaps incentives or promises of reward if we obey. But against that, the Lord has given us His Holy Spirit to work in us a desire to do what the Lord wants us to do. And I wonder if you have discovered, as I have, that it's rather easy to do the things you want to do. In that way, you see, the commandments of the Lord are not grievous. They're not heavy when the Lord has worked a disposition to do them. When He creates in us a desire to do what, in fact, He wants us to do, then it becomes easy to do. But the only way one gets to that point is by a continual and constant yielding unto the Spirit all the time. And I haven't lived long enough to come to the end of that yielding. I suspect I won't, that there never will come a time in this life when I have yielded so perfectly to the Spirit that there's no more yielding necessary in order to bring my life into line with the purpose and the plan of God. But make no mistake about it, if the commandments of the Lord seem heavy and burdensome to you, it may be because you are not yielded. You know, remember, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." A yoke, you remember, hitches two cattle together. Well, if you can imagine Jesus in one side of that yoke, and I'm in the other side, it's easy as long as I'm going in the same direction He is. But if he's moving in this direction, and I wish to move in this direction, suddenly that yoke becomes very difficult indeed. That's what I mean by yielding to the purpose and the will of God. His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In those verses, the phrase overcomes the world appears several times. Now, the word world is used in several senses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The world is the object of the love of God. But sometimes the phrase the world is used to stand for all that's in opposition to God. In that case, it stands for all attitudes, the whole worldly value system that puts a premium on getting ahead at somebody else's expense, that the only real value in the world can be measured in terms of money, that sort of thing. That's the world, that which stands opposed to God. And that's what it's talking about here. And he says that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now we are citizens of the world. We are members of the world. Or rather, we are in the world, as someone has said, but we're not to be of the world. And what is it that overcomes the world? Even our faith. Our belief in the Lord, who gives us the victory over those things that are contrary to his purpose. It's a faith, again, that exercises itself in yieldedness. And then in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And maybe you're saying to yourself, oh, that's much too simple. I believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but I find that I'm not overcoming the world. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Son of God in a way in which we will overcome the world? He overcame the world by living again according to the will of the Father. Jesus said, I have never done anything on my own. I have come to do his will alone. I think it true that as you and I begin to yield ourselves more and more to the will of the Father through the Holy Spirit, we will find ourselves overcoming those very things that once seemed impossible for us to deal with. And we can say, as Paul did, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.